Acts chapter 2. We're going to study verses 43 through 47 this evening. Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47. This is the Word of God. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we gather here tonight, Lord, because we long to hear from you. Father, we have devoted ourselves and committed ourselves to studying your word, that we may understand it and that it may shape our lives. Lord God, I pray that you grant us your grace and favor this evening to understand what you would have us to see. Father, to understand what you would have us to know. That, Lord God, it can so motivate and change our lives that we would be formed a little more into the image of Christ. That we would be the church that you envisioned when you started the church some 2,000 years ago. Father, I pray for grace and I pray for favor to preach and to understand, to make it clear, and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every time we end our church services, I like to tell you, let's go be the church. It's not a statement that's original with me. I remember the first time I heard a preacher say that after church was over, let's go be the church. And when he said that, I thought, that makes perfect sense. You know and I know that church is not something we do. The church is who we are. It's a way of life. It's how we live. It's really not about doing church. It's about being the church. And yet for many, that concept of a personal aspect to church is foreign. For many, the church never moves into the personal realm. Many people today understand what it means to attend church. They understand what it means to block off a portion of their week, to maybe give an hour or two here, come to a building at certain times or to meetings at certain times, might even serve on a committee or a board or something of that nature, and they know how to do church, just like you would do any other organizational event. And they know how to do it, know how to dress and know where to sit, know how to pay their dues, know the songs out of the hymnal and how to turn, when to stand and when to sit. We know how to do it. My kids know how to do it, although they were in trouble for not doing it right this morning, but they know how to do it. We know how to. We were taught since we were children how to do this. That might even be one of our downfalls, actually, though, is that we know how to do it. We can do it blindfolded. We can do it with one arm tied behind our back. You want me to do church? Sure. We know how. And yet somehow doing church kind of misses the point. Because the Lord wasn't just looking to build a building. The Lord was looking to build a what? A body. That's what he called his church, the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he said, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." In 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." And this concept, by the way, was meant to change the way we function. Any group can meet and have an organization. Anybody can go through a ritual. Anybody can wear the fizz or the tie tack or whatever it takes to be involved in some group or organization. But that doesn't make you anything supernatural or spiritual, and it certainly doesn't make you the church. It just makes you a club. And so we don't want to do church. We want to be the church. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he said, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wasn't writing to tell him how you act in church. He was writing to tell you how to act because you are the church. You are the pillar and support of the truth. You're the ones that have it. You're the ones that hold it. And as such, Paul wrote to Timothy to say, this is how you are to be. You can read the epistles They ought not make all those words sound alike. That's somebody's fault. You can read the epistles throughout the New Testament. That's the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of those letters that Paul wrote to the churches. They call them the epistles. And you can see the expectation for the church in those. But when you see all the expectation in those letters, you don't find a lot about guidelines for when you should meet or how long it should last, how many songs you should sing before the offering and how many you should sing afterwards, if there should be one special music or two, if they should use a piano or a PA system. You don't find any of that kind of stuff. You don't find how close a Methodist should sit and how close a Baptist should sit. I mean, you don't get that. But what he does tell you over and over and over throughout the epistles is how you are to live, how you are to walk, because you are the church and it matters how you live. And you understand that. This has always been the goal. The storm could come in tonight and completely wipe out this building, but it wouldn't get rid of First Baptist Church. I mean, it wouldn't get rid of us, unless we were all in the building. I guess then it might could, in which case we'd have a really good evening. But other than that, it might wipe out the building, but the church is still here, and it's imperative that you and I understand that there's a difference between doing church and being church. And while we can read the epistles and get the exhortation, we read the book of Acts and we get a great example. We look at what this church was. It all started back on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God moved in. Those 120 were filled with God's Spirit, and Peter stood up to preach. And by the time he was done, 3,000 souls were added. And so the church went from 120 to 3,120 just in one service, Peter preaching repentance and faith in Christ. Luke even mentioned that they had an initial life change. This was up in verse 42 that we saw last Sunday night. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That verse merely indicates that their life change was sincere. And there wasn't anything fancy about the early church. The things that they did seemed very normal and natural, but they were real. They loved the Word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They loved the people of God. They were devoted to fellowship. They loved the sacrifice of God. They were devoted to communion. And they loved prayer. They loved to communicate with God. And that was the start of the great church. We saw it in verse 42. But in verse 43, we pick up a new theme, and that is how the church continued. It's one thing to start well, but we know it's a marathon that we're running. The writer of Hebrews is telling us to run the race with endurance. It's not just a sprint. We keep going. And in verse 43 through 47, we get one of the best pictures of what the church actually was. He begins by saying, everyone kept, meaning this was a continual thing. This is something that happened over and over and over. It wasn't just a one-time event. They didn't go to the one-time, you know, youth rally or evangelism conference there in Jerusalem and had a great evening and everybody felt this way when they left. This was something that carried over. And so tonight I want to study what it means to be the church, because these people obviously understood it. All of us and most that read this are initially drawn to verse 47, in which it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's one of our favorite things. Certainly there would be an excitement if every time we met, or day by day, not even just week by week. He says day by day, people were being saved and the number was being added. There would be an excitement in that. And most people are drawn to that phrase here in this passage. Some miss the point in that. Because the temptation in this is to say, well, here's the effect that they were growing day by day. So verses 43 through 46 must be steps. And if we'll just do what they did, then obviously we'll get the result that they got. And so many look at this as a manual for how to do church growth. That is the exact wrong way to read this passage. Luke is clear as to why the church was growing in verse 47. The church was growing because the Lord was doing it. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is not what the early church did. They did not grow the church. God did. God is the one that was adding the number. God is the one that gave the increase. Paul would say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So it was here. Jesus said, I will build my church. You can't take this passage and make a checklist out of it. This, 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 and then open the wide doors in the back and wait for people to flock in. That's not it. It's not what we're looking for here. This is God growing the church. And the difference is, this was not a place where people were working for God. This was a place where God was at work through his people. And there's a major difference there. When you do church, you come to church and work for God. I'm going to serve God and do this. But the church is when God works through his people. And that's the fundamental difference between a lot of what we see today and what happened in the book of Acts. These people weren't necessarily plagued with what looked like toilsome labor. Certainly they were persecuted, but man, they weren't overdrawn in programs. They weren't racking their brain with new fundraisers. They weren't racking their brain with new ideas for how to reach this people group or that people group. They were just people who let God work through them, and God literally changed the world around them. They weren't working for God. God was working through them. And that being said, however, we are interested in what it was about this early church, what it was that they had that was so amazing. And this church does give us a great example of what church is supposed to be. And I told you this last week. It's so simple, but I love it. Namely, the fact that this church was not spoiled by what I'm going to call traditions. And tradition, you know, is not all bad. Paul talks about that some need to hold to the traditions which they have been taught. So this is not a bash on tradition. But what I mean by that was this church was not spoiled by the fact that we've never done it like this, and so we can't deviate out. This church was not spoiled by the fact that they came into existence and the first thing they did was start looking at every other church on the street and say, well, that's obviously how you do it. This church had an innocence about them and a purity about them because, quite frankly, they didn't have a clue what they were doing. There was no model to follow. There was no past precedent to copy. There was no way it's always been done to keep doing it. And they met together. They didn't know what time to meet. They didn't know how you're supposed to... I'm wiped out today, so if you get a whole lot more slurring, I promise I haven't been drinking. I'm just tired, okay? When they met, they didn't have any kind of precedent. They could come to a building, but they didn't know what time. They didn't know where to sit. They didn't know what temperature you're supposed to leave the thermostat on. They didn't know how many songs you're supposed to sing or if you're supposed to sing. They sure didn't know if you're supposed to use a piano or not. They're still fighting over that today, right? They didn't know. They didn't know what to do. Nobody was sitting there telling them, well, here's what we did in our church. Here's how we did here. They couldn't go buy a book about it. It was really pure and really innocent. If they wanted to know what to do, they had one option. What was that? Ask God. It was the only option they had. Many times today you'll see church plants. My brother-in-law has planted a church, and I've appreciated his innocence and purity and just seeking to follow God's leadership. You see a lot of church plants today, though, and one of the first things they do is see some other church plant somewhere that was effective and kind of copy the way that church did it. Many times, and they've actually realized this was a flaw in the mission field. It's funny, those that will go to Africa and those that you are going to go later and you don't know it yet, but when you go over, it's kind of funny when you go into some of these churches in foreign lands. You'll go in and for the first 15, 20, 30 minutes, you'll have the best praise service you've ever heard. You won't understand a word of what they're saying because it'll be in their language, but it'll be great. It's their music. It's their language. They're playing the drums like these African kids did here at the band, and I mean, it is just inspiring. And then all of a sudden, you'll hear them sing something that sounds amazingly similar to Amazing Grace and amazingly similar to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Now, what that means is some American group went over there and taught them that when you're in church, you need to sing this hymn, and here's how it goes. They sing it in their language, but you recognize the tune. And it's not that there's anything wrong with the song, but you can tell when you hear them sing that. This is not you. This is not who you are. You're just doing what somebody told you. This is how you do it. And since then, the mission board has realized that there has been some flaws in that. And if the church is going to grow in foreign nation, it can't be the American church over there. It has to be their church. It has to come from within them as they seek God to do church as God has shown them, so to speak. And that's one of the things that's such a blessing about this church. Gosh, they were so innocent and they were so pure. All they knew to do was ask God. All they knew to do was follow His leadership. And that's why we love so much what we read here. In short, these people didn't do church. They couldn't. They weren't smart enough. They weren't rich enough. They weren't strong enough. They weren't capable enough. They weren't experienced enough. They didn't have enough resources to read. They didn't have enough churches to copy. There was no way they could do church. If you told them to do it, they couldn't. All they knew how to do was be the church. All they knew how to do was be the people filled with the Spirit of God. And man, it's refreshing to study it. In fact, I want to show you four things about this church. Things that any church can have. Things that are certainly major in our lives and certainly refreshing if they were always evident in our church. First thing I want you to see about this early church is supernatural power. Supernatural power. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Back in Acts chapter 1, we found the disciples specifically being promised that something was coming. In Acts 1:8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In Acts 1:8, the promise wasn't necessarily for the Holy Spirit. The promise was for power. But the power was coming through the Holy Spirit. And here we see in verse 43 that that power was on hand. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And the Bible says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That word awe in the Greek is the word phobos. It's the same word used for what the congregation felt after God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. It's where we get our word for phobia. Somewhere in between fear and reverential awe. It's somewhere in the midst of literally being speechless, blown away, not fully understanding what you're seeing. And it was the only response to being in the absolute presence of God. When God showed up and did what only God could do, God's people were literally blown away. Partly in fear. We understand this. Remember when Peter was on the boat, and Jesus gets on the boat with Peter, and he says, cast your net on the other side. And he casts the net on the other side and gets such a large haul of fish, they got to call over their partners, and the nets are fixing to break. You remember what Peter did? He fell on his face on the boat and said, get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. Literally the Hebrew word there is, I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm about to unravel. The idea was they were so overwhelmed with the absolute magnificence of God that they were literally in somewhat between fear and awe and amazement and being speechless and being dumbfounded. Throw it all together, and there's probably no word that really describes it. They just knew they were in the presence of something greater than themselves. That's what this church kept having. Over and over and over and over, they were blown away. Over and over, they had a sense of God, who He is, that He's here, that He's real. The reason, of course, is because many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. God kept doing the undoable. God kept performing miracles. God kept causing things to happen that were humanly impossible. And we use the term miracle today pretty lightly. Miracles, by definition, are something that transcends the laws of nature. Now, the providence of God is a good thing when God delivers or God provides or God heals. That's good things. But when you have something that transcends the laws of nature, that's miracle. Something like water so hard you can walk on it. Something like a limb that's been fully restored in your sight. These are beyond ability. That's what was going on here. It wasn't just neat things. God was literally blowing their minds. The apostles were equipped with what we normally call the sign gifts. They could work miracles. They could do signs. The reason, of course, was because this gave them validity, just as Jesus did when he walked the earth. The signs that I do give proof that God has sent me. That's why they could do them. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. The apostles just had the ability to work supernatural wonders. God was giving that to them. And the people were blown away. But what we understand here very clearly is that the early church had power. They weren't just empty talkers. They could put their money where their mouth was. They had a tremendous amount of power. And sadly, that's one of the striking differences between this church and the modern day church. It's the total absence of power. I'm not suggesting that there ought to be miracles. Certainly, it's one of those things that you can make a very strong argument that those abilities passed away once the New Testament came and the apostles were gone. So I'm not arguing for miracles and signs and wonders, but it's not as though the Holy Spirit left. I mean, He's still here. And the power that comes with Him is still ours to have. What He gives is still ours. It doesn't mean that He's going to work through miracles and signs and wonders, but it's not as though the powerful Holy Spirit is gone. Today, one could ask in the church, where's the boldness? The courage, the conviction. Because the church in America today almost seems beset by weakness. We're prone to copycat status. It's always almost humiliating to me to walk through Mardell's. You walk through the t-shirt aisle. And you know what you'll find if you walk through the t-shirt aisle in Mardell's? A whole bunch of knockoff slogans. Instead of Abercrombie and Fitch, it'll be a breadcrumb and fish. Instead of an Old Navy t-shirt will be the Savior and 12 Fishermen, the original Old Navy. All they do is knock off the world's slogans. And then you leave Mardell's and you turn on your radio to Christian music, and all they're doing is knocking off the world style. And you're thinking, when did the church become a copycat? When did we start running a month behind the fads of the world to try to be as cool and hip as they were? It makes us look dorky. And I always wonder, why is it that we're so quick to run after them? It makes the church look weak and powerless. And the church in the early days was anything but weak and powerless. They had supernatural power. But the idea is, they had it because they lived beyond themselves. When we walk in our own strength and do things that we can accomplish on our own, you know why it's weak? Because we're weak. We don't have a whole lot to offer. And when we only do what we know we can do, it always comes off somehow pathetic in regard to the spiritual things. Now, I'm not saying God's not gracious and He doesn't still move in the midst of our weakness, but man, sometimes when we do things within our own ability, it just doesn't look very good. What we want to see is us living beyond our means as they did, so that God moves in and does the unthinkable and we are literally blown away with awe. And I can speak testimony, I told you at the meal today, but that's what happened to the mission team. Here we sat on February 12th and we had no money, but we knew we all were supposed to go to Africa, and there were 16 of us. They told us somewhere between $3,500 and $4,000 a person to go. We had no money, so we just started talking. We talked that very first meeting. You can work, and that's fine. Paul certainly worked. He built tents. Not wrong to send letters. Paul told the Corinthian church and the Roman church, I'm coming and you're helping me. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, we also said the main thing you have to do is ask God. Present your request to Him. That's really all we have. Ask God. We went along and money was coming in pretty good, but we hit about a 3-week snag and we realized we're in trouble. Money's coming, but I think we were at about, I don't know, $20,000 maybe or something like that. And that's all well and good until you realize you need about 60. And we sat here and we thought, man, this is in trouble. And when people were working and the women were baking so much and they're painting signs and working so hard and the whole group was exhausted, and we realized that we'd crossed that line, and we decided in that meeting 2 weeks ago, guys, this is too much in our own strength. That's why it looks a little pathetic. We have to stop and ask God. We have to pray again. And so we did. We prayed again, and Monday we had a little donation. Tuesday I was sitting in my desk and I was going through the figures on the money and I was trying to figure out where we measured. And all that I'm looking is only depressing me. And then I get on with the lady that's helping us, and she said, well, the airline tickets may be more like 28 or 3,000. And I'm thinking, that's really depressing. And you just don't even know what you're going to do. You're just kind of looking at trying to figure, well, so-and-so probably has money. Leo could sell some junk, and he'd have money. And Ronnie could certainly sell some junk, and then he'd have money. Ronnie could fund the whole darn trip, right? But start going through your head, what can we do in our own strength to bring about the funds? That's what we're doing. And while I'm talking to this lady on the computer, Peggy walks in with 4 coins in her hand, and they were Krugerrand, South African coins, and I didn't know what that was. And Peggy said, she says these are worth a little bit of money, so we check, and they're worth $6,700, a little bit of money. And it blows us away, and so we run to Lubbock to sell those things, and we're all just so pumped and excited. The next day I'm sitting in my office, and we're all on cloud 9. It's not even 24 hours later, a person walks into my office, begins to ask about the trip a little bit, and pulls a check out of their pocket and says, well, did I give this to you? And I said, no, give it to Peggy. It's no big deal. Little did I know, Peggy walks around the corner in about 10 minutes, with tears running down her face. It's a check for $8,000. At this point, I couldn't wait till Thursday. You know, I mean, But the point being, we just said, God, we can't do this. And God says, well, good, I can. We're blown away, and we sat here today, we passed out the deal in the mission meeting a while ago, and I think we're at $56,000, and that's $1,500 a day since we started this trip. Now, if I'd have told them at the start, you need $1,500 a day to go on this trip, they'd all left and said, well, we can't do it, and that's the point, you can't do church. But if you're willing to be the church and let God work through you, you might just have one of those awe moments. All of a sudden, my mind is blown. And it dawns on me, I don't want to do church. Doing church is pretty boring, and doing church is pretty pathetic. I don't want to just show up 2 or 3 times a week and go through some motion and go through some service, walk out to the back door and have all but a couple of people tell me, that sure was a good sermon. You know, I don't want that. I want people to walk out of here and say, can you believe what God did? But to do that, you have to live beyond yourself. That's what they did. They let God do what only God could do. And they were continually feeling a sense of awe. So they had supernatural power. Love that about the church. Let me show you another thing they had. They had sacrificial love. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, to call it sacrificial love is kind of a redundant term because by definition, all true love is sacrificial. But they had that. The first thing you see is real common, but it's noticeable. He says, and all those who had believed were together. And that may not seem like much, but it does show you that these people were committed. You see, a massive congregation stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Why did they stay? Because the climate was great? No, they stayed because that's where the church was. They didn't want to go home because their brothers and sisters in Christ were here. So they could travel back, but they'd be alone. They stayed. They were together because they loved each other. And if that doesn't get you, look at what it says next. It says they had all things in common. And that's starting to push the envelope a little bit. These people show up having planned for a week-long journey to be there for the Feast of Weeks. And then they go home. But something miraculous happened and they got saved and now they're staying, but they ran out of money. And the people that lived in Jerusalem said, no problem. Man, we'll help. We'll just share what we've got with you. I mean, it was the ultimate make yourself at home. If there's food in the fridge, feel free to eat it. If there's water to drink, feel free to drink it. If there's a dog in the yard, feel free to pet it. I mean, you can do whatever you want. We're going to open up our lives to you. And that's unbelievable that they would take their extra bread, their surplus, they weren't stingy, and they would share and say, you just hang out with us. Now that's amazing. But we're not into just amazing, we're into mind-blowing, aren't we? You want to see mind-blowing? And they began, verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as many one might have need. Put yourself in their shoes. You're in Jerusalem. You were there for the Feast of Weeks. And maybe you're one of the people that actually gets excited about the feast and all the foreign people coming in. Like, you know, some people here at homecoming, they say, oh, I can't wait for people to come. But you might be one of those people thinking, I cannot wait for this to get over with and these people to go home. Because it just turns our town into an uproar. There are some people that feel that way about homecoming. Well, this was a massive homecoming. People coming to Jerusalem. And when they got there, 3,000 of them got saved and they stayed. Well, that's okay because there's a little excitement and we're all giddy and things are going good. Slowly but surely, the food pantry level starts going down. And, you know, we fed these people over and over and over. And now the funds are about to be depleted. Not only have I spent all of my extra money, but I'm starting to actually get a little hungry myself because the surplus has dwindled. And at this point, you know what we'd be thinking. You guys got any plans going home anytime soon? Can I interest you in church planting where you're from? I mean, that's the kind of stuff we'd be thinking about, isn't it? And this church did the unthinkable. Don't worry, I'll sell something. I mean, it doesn't mean anything to me anyway. Selling their possessions. We know that Barnabas later is going to sell land. They're selling their property. And someone would come up and say, don't worry, I just sold some land. I've got the money here. They can stay, I don't know, 10 more days on this money. Somebody else says, yeah, I sold a chariot. They can stay 2 more days on that money. Somebody else says, I sold this. And they can stay this much longer. They just kept sacrificing and kept giving. They wanted the people to stay so much so that it even became sacrificial. And that's mind-blowing. And do you know why that's mind-blowing? Because they lived beyond themselves. They did what they could not do. God's love was poured out in their hearts, and they allowed God to love through them. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. These people, they did not love in their own strength and ability. They let God's sacrificial love flow through them, and there again, our mind is blown. They didn't just do church, they were the church. They were loving in a way that only God could love. That's amazing to watch. And by the way, that's the flip side of the money thing. We can also be blown away at the amount of gifts that people in our church give. Blown away that people are generous to share for this trip to Africa. Blown away that people would pray and give and cook. And the number of people that have helped and sent money. And it's just really overwhelming people to do because God leads them to do it. It's not just do in church. It's be in the church. When that happens, you get to be awe. There's some, I can tell you about the $8,000 gift, or I can tell you about the 4 gold coins, and that's not to overlook the small gifts. I can tell you some others that would kind of blow your mind. I had one boy walk into my office who had been given $100 from where, I don't know what, and he said, I want to give this to the mission trip. Had another boy in our church bring a $20 bill and say, I want to give this to our mission trip. Just kind of makes you go, oh, unreal what God can do. Man, that's the way I want to do church. Man, I would rather start out and say, let's plan something that there's no way we can afford and just wait for God to show up. It wasn't doing church. It was being the church. This church had supernatural power. They had sacrificial love. Another thing they had was a sincere testimony. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It wasn't that this church knew what to say. They knew how to live. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. That means their message was unified. If you talk to one Christian in the temple and another Christian in the temple, their message was the same. They both had it down. It was repentance followed by faith in Jesus Christ. And they all stayed on message. Today in the church, we are cursed by the deviations in the gospel. We are cursed. One church preaches repentance. Another enables them to sin. One church is preaching denial of self. The other offers your best life now. One preaches sacrifice for God. The other preaches begging for blessing. One preaches judgment. And another comes up and says that hell's not even real. And it's no wonder that the world is confused. But they weren't on this day because the church was unified in truth. Their doctrine mattered, and they were with one mind in the temple. And it wasn't just their message, it was how they lived. It says that they were breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. In short, their unity wasn't a put-on. They really did get along. They really did like each other. Can you imagine a church that really did like each other? They really wanted to be together. I mean, they actually said, everybody come eat at my house tomorrow. Well, if you eat at their house tomorrow, then you're eating at my house the day after that. We want to be together. And it says that they were glad to do it, and they were sincere to do it. John 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And the point of Jesus there is that it is your unity and your love for one another that's a natural attraction to the world. When the world outside, who is homeless and naked and poor and broken and unfulfilled, looks and says, those people love each other. Those people give of themselves to help each other. I mean, I'd like to be in a place like that because nobody in that church goes hungry. Nobody in that church is going without. I mean, my goodness, they sell fields. They sell cars to take care of their own. What a place to be a part of. Beyond that, when they met together, it wasn't about themselves. These people take care of each other, but they don't talk about each other. Instead, it says they're praising God. All the time, God is getting praised. Don't you just love preachers who use their flock to pad their own resume? Don't you just love politicians that go to church so they can get votes? Don't you just love activists who go there because they have some sort of agenda? These people just met because they wanted to praise God. They loved each other and they wanted to praise God. And the Bible says that because of that, they were having favor with all the people. Now, you and I know that persecution is about to break out. This doesn't mean that all the people agreed with them. It means that the people did not see through them. Today, the number one statement in regard to the church by the world is that there's nothing up there but a whole bunch of hypocrites. They may not be far off, I don't know, but that's not what they thought about this church. Call them all sorts of things, but hypocrites wasn't one of them. These people were the real deal. They really were real. I mean, they really believed what they said. They really did love each other. This God of forgiveness, they forgave each other. This God of provision, they provided for each other. I mean, they were legitimate. And because of that, the world may not join them, but the world certainly knew they were real. I mean, you can even fast forward over into the Ananias and Sapphira story, right? Whenever they die, you have all these people and, oh, I'm going to miss it. Just trust me, it's in there somewhere. Should have wrote it down. But the people wouldn't dare associate with them, yet they held them in high esteem. The people would look and say, there's no way I'm going to that church. If you go to that church and you sin, you might die. Ananias and Sapphira were killed in church because they were unholy. I'm not going there. But they held them in high regard and high esteem. That's here. They had favor with all the people. And again, Their unity and devotion blow our minds. That a church can really be that unified, that in love with one another, that fond of each other's company, that glad, that sincere. The reason is because the way they lived was beyond themselves. If you and I just love whenever we feel like loving, or you and I just hang out when we feel like hanging out, or you and I just do what we feel like we can do in our own good judgment, it's not impressive. Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back their own, right? It's when we do what God would do beyond ourselves that blows the world's mind. These people, praise God, and it was real. They trusted God, and it was real. It was not a sham. It was not a program. It was not a performance. They didn't do church. They were the church. They didn't just say, come at a certain time for our church service. They were the church 24/7, day in and day out. Couldn't get enough of each other. Couldn't get enough of sharing the truth. Couldn't get enough of trusting God. Redeemed people, filled with God's Spirit, filled with God's love, walking in God's truth. And the world saw they were different. Isn't that the kind of church you want to be a part of? Man, it's the church I want to be a part of. Absolutely mind-blowing. I don't want to be some powerless body that accomplishes next to nothing because we only do it in our own strength. I don't want to be some selfish body that would rather tell a needy brother to move on down the road than help him be a part of the fellowship. I don't want to be some hypocritical body that talks a good game, but everyone out there knows what they're really like. That's no way to do church. Instead, you focus on being the church. They were. And let me show you one more thing. Supernatural power, sacrificial love, sincere testimony. Number four, steady growth. Verse 47, the second half. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They weren't growing their church. You can't copy their programs. You can't copy their principles. You can't. It's not like, you know, if we'll break bread in each other's house 7 days a week, then the church is going to grow. That's not the way it works. It's the fact that these people were just genuinely the church. That's what it was. You could go and sell a field and put the money in benevolence, and that wouldn't necessarily make the church grow. It's just the fact that these people were so in tune to God and trusting God and letting God work through them that it was absolutely mind-boggling to the rest of the world, and God used their trust to grow His church. He's the one who grew it. 1 Corinthians 3, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God was doing it because these people allowed themselves to be used by Him. They weren't just going through the motions of past traditions. They weren't just recognizing their limits and living within their means. They weren't just focused on what they could do in their own strength. You know, realistically, what can we accomplish? They just sat down together and asked God, what would you have us do? And they did it. Even if it was sacrificial, even if they didn't think they could, even if it had never been done before, even if they were a laughingstock for doing it, they just let God, now get this, this is pretty extreme. They just let God have free reign with His church. That's unreal. Today we've got so many things, they're not an actual list, but they're written somewhere in secret, things that God's not about to get to do. Things that God can't do. Things that we won't let God do. This church just seemed to understand that we've come this far. I mean, at this point, the Holy Spirit has come down and we each spoke a foreign language. What can God not do? At this point, He's filled the apostles with such power that signs and miracles and wonders are taking place. Who knew that could happen? Well, God, I guess, if you want to do it, you can do it. They just let Him have free reign. So refreshing. So encouraging, it's so attractive. And I'm guessing that, like me, you have something in your heart that leaps for this. Something in your heart that just says, I don't know how to do that, but man, I would love more of that. And that thing in your heart that leaps for that is the Holy Spirit, who I'm convinced had more fun in that church than in any church he's ever been a part of. Man, he could do whatever he wanted. These people let him. And constantly He blew their minds. Constantly He filled them with awe. It's almost like God said, take a seat and let me show you what I can do today. And the people said, I can't wait for tomorrow. That's what I was doing in my office on Thursday. Tuesday was so good. Wednesday was so good. I couldn't wait to come to church Thursday. That's what they were like. I can't wait to come tomorrow. Man, you wouldn't believe what God did today. I thought Monday was the tops. And then look what He did today. I want to come tomorrow and see what he does tomorrow. Friends, I want to encourage you, just as I encourage myself. Get it out of your mind that we're just going to do church. We're just going to come because, you know, we meet at 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship, take a little break, come back at 6, and then it's over, and this is how we do church. Don't do church. Be the church. You be filled with God's Spirit. You follow God's leading. You let Him do whatever He wants in your life. And if you do that, and I do that, the person next to you does that, before you know it, we'll be standing around saying, you're not going to believe what God did today. You're not going to believe what He did. God blew the doors off this place, and this church won't look powerless. This church will blow people's minds, and this church won't look unloving. This church will blow their mind, and this church won't look hypocritical. They'll say, man, these people, they really believe God. And God really is real, and He really does use them. We don't do it just so that we can be successful. We do it because this church glorified God. They gave Him real glory. They did it in His strength, and He blew their minds. And so that's what I want to encourage you, church. Be the actual hands and feet of Jesus. Be those that God used to change the world. Step beyond yourself. Trust beyond your ability. We talked about it all afternoon. Get out of your comfort zone. Let God do what He says, not just what you think you can do. God might just surprise you in a way that you didn't think was humanly possible. It's what they did. It was church as it was meant to be. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You because You're good. And Lord, all I can do is stand before You and say, I want You to do that in my life. And I want You to do that in our church. And Father, I can see the faces of these sitting out here and know that that's what they want. We don't want to be a club. The world has plenty of clubs. We don't need anything else to add to our schedule as something we have to do. But Lord God, the idea of being Your church filled with Your Spirit, walking by Your power, now that is exciting. Lord God, we want You to use us like that. We want to trust You like that. And we want to stand in awe of the things that You do. We already are. Lord, just one small thing in Your book that You've accomplished for us here in the last couple of weeks, and we're blown away. But Lord God, we're hungry for more. You've whet our appetites, and we want You. We want You. And so, Lord God, I pray that You would fill Your children, that You would fill this church, and that You would use us, and that we would live daily in Your power and in Your grace, and see You at work, and see You moving, and be so blown away by it that we realize being the church is far better than doing church ever was. Thank You, God, for who You are, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.